We're still continuing our series in Colossians, and specifically the seven or so deadly sins. It's not exactly seven messages, it's actually eight. It's still Colossians. We're not deviating from the series. We're just spending some time looking at how to apply Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17 to each of these specific sins. Now, how many of you are here last week for greed? Wasn't that fun? It's a joke. For the sermon on greed, specifically at the end of the sermon, we talked about, okay, how do you put it to death? Well, first of all, you acknowledge it and you repent of it. You can only do that by appropriating the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But then there's things to put on. So instead of greed, we become generous. One of the applications of generosity, one of the applications, not the only, but one of them, is in terms of being generous in the context of the local church. Did not talk about that a whole lot, if in fact, actually at all. I'm not sure if I might have mentioned it at all. But if you're new to Grace Community Church, you do probably realize we don't pass the plate. Some people wonder, well, then how do you give? Do you just have like a giant trust fund? No, we do not have a giant trust fund, and we don't go around in the back and collect manna from heaven every night. The manna comes from God's people. And that is, and that's how God provides. So people are like, well, I don't understand necessarily how to even give. Even if I wanted to be generous, what do I do? You don't pass the plate. There's a number of ways to give. I wrote up an article specifically on the application of generosity in the local church. It was on the city. Many of you are not on the city. So it's in print form here. As you exit, there's a table just outside of the sanctuary, and you can pick up one of these. On the front is a little write-up about generosity using the same bullet points I had last week in terms of the application. On the back is specifically, how do you give at Grace Community Church? You can give in the offering boxes. You can give online. You can give through the city. There's lots of different ways to do that. So that is for your information by way of application from last week's sermon. This week, we're tackling a new subject. Before we do that, I want to welcome the bishops. Are they back here somewhere? Andy and Lisa, are they? Great, you're not even in here. So don't I look foolish? If you see the bishops, Andy and Lisa, they are back from Iraq. They're just not in here right now. They're probably checking their kids in. So make sure you say hi to them. Welcome back. And they'd love to see you. We're continuing our series. We are on the subject this week of greed. I'm sorry, that was last week. On the subject of envy. On the subject. You'll understand why I said greed in a moment when I get to describing what envy is. But before we get into it, I want to read for you an example in the Old Testament of how, or someone that struggled with the sin of envy and see kind of how it played out. So we'll see this picture of it, and then we'll take a look at the beast itself and see how the gospel deals with this. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 18. It says, Saul and David, right after David has slain Goliath. Verse 6 of chapter 18. So as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. He did as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had greater success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and all Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before him. Heavenly Father, as we look at this sin of envy, and we see how it utterly destroyed and consumed the life of a, of King Saul. We pray, Father, that you would reveal in our hearts where we are envious. And Holy Spirit, that can only come from you. But we also ask that you not leave us in that state of bitterness when we discover the truth of our hearts and if envy resides there, Lord. We also pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us of the accomplished and finished work of Jesus on the cross. And Father, we just pray that the gospel would be powerful this morning, that you would make much of your son Jesus, and Lord, that you would bring glory to him this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So the example that I read is King Saul. And King Saul, he had it good. He had a loyal, loving subject in David who did nothing but serve him. But the fact that David was viewed to be more of a warrior or more successful than him, it utterly consumed him to the point where he literally tried to take his life, and then he chased David all over the wilderness for years, and it utterly destroyed him. It consumed him from the inside out. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the subject of envy. We're going to look at the root of envy. What is it? Where is it? Where does it reside? We're going to look at the fruit of envy, what it produces in an envious person, the fruit on the tree, so to speak, the bitter fruit. And then lastly, we're going to look at the cure. The definition of envy here on the PowerPoint is from Webster. He says that envy is a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regards to another's advantages, success, and possessions. Okay, or you can covet or be envious over anything. It doesn't happen to be just a success or possession. So that's what envy is. That's what envy is. Now let's take a look here at the root of it here. The root is in our heart. Okay, we're going to look at specifically what is in our heart, but remember, this was the first message we did when we looked at pride. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 22, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Oftentimes, whether we're talking about pride, whether we're talking about envy, whether we're talking about sexual immorality or wrath or any of the seven deadly sins or any sin for that matter, we have a tendency to locate the problem outside of ourselves. The problem is not in us, we think. The problem is out there. Like if you have a problem with anger and you get really, really easily angered at other people, you will have a tendency, if someone confronts you with your anger, you will say, I'm not an angry person. Those people are just stupid. Now, what does that tell you about yourself? You are struggling not only with anger, but also pride. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. It's not that there aren't problems external to us. It's not that our circumstances aren't difficult, or it's not, that's not an issue. The issue is, the problem is sin, and the problem is within us. So if we don't, first of all, start there and acknowledge that, then we'll try to fix everything outside of us and never allow the gospel to deal with our hearts. So we have to start there. We have to start there. Now, there's two components. Envy's tricky because it's never found alone. Envy also always is accompanied by pride and greed, always. So the root of envy is essentially a combination of pride and greed, and there's a mixed-in relational component there. Jonathan Edwards said of pride, or rather of envy, he says, it's pride that's the great root and the source of envy. You can't be envious without pride. And it's also combined with covetousness or greed. See, envy is the relational component of greed. For example, if I'm proud, I think that I'm better than someone, and that someone might have something that I don't have. Because I'm proud and I see that they have something that I don't have, and because I'm proud, I want that, there's a greed component there. So now I want what they have. But that's pride and greed. You say, well, where does envy come in? Envy's how I feel about the person who has what I don't have. That's what envy is. Envy is the relational, emotional feeling towards an individual that I feel superior to who has something that I don't. Does that make sense? See how they're all connected? That's why it's difficult to do seven deadly sins and have one stop and the other begin, and it's real easy to divide them because they all bleed into one another. Sin is a multi-headed monster, multi-headed hydra, and you cut one off, well, you still got the other six to deal with. So that and the other grows back. So you kind of have to deal with them as a package deal, but for the sake of clarification, it is helpful to identify them one at a time. Never shared this story until first service. It's one of the things about envy is that it's somewhat embarrassing. You can be proud about being proud. Say, you know, back when I preached on the sermon on pride, I'm like, I'm that guy. Kind of proud about admitting that I'm that guy. So it's, you could be greedy and be somewhat proud about greed because you have more than other people, or you see, there's something about it that, but envy's just petty, and it's kind of embarrassing. But I want to, this will illustrate perfectly how greed and pride combine to form envy. When I was a junior in high school, that's the first year I made varsity in wrestling, and I was a late bloomer, and going into the end of the season, I had one loss, qualified for the state tournament, and one of my best friends and I both went to the state tournament. I wrestled 185 as a junior in high school. He wrestled super heavyweight, which is 230 and above. And he took second in state, and I didn't place. And I was absolutely just consumed with envy, and just I couldn't rejoice. I faked it. I was happy for him on the surface. But inside, I was rotting. And here's why. It wasn't simply that I wanted what the accolades that he received. I was concerned that other people would assume that he was better than I was. So I had pride and covetousness going on at the same time. And it's like I couldn't do anything about it. Well, I could do something about it the next time I got on the mat with him, but not, I couldn't show everyone else. You see how pride and greed just kind of go together? Now, that's an embarrassing story, but that's what it is. That's what it is. That's one small example. Now, we're going to look at how to identify it, the fruit of it. This is what it does, all right? The fruit of envy. Here's what it does. It's insidious. First of all, it's the only sin of the seven deadly sins that's entirely negative. There's no pro to it. Sexual immorality, you know what the pro is. It's pleasurable. Gluttony, you get that. Andy, what are you laughing at? He just come out and condemns himself right there. Wow. Wasn't looking for that. Thanks for the illustration. We'll wait for you in a couple weeks. he'll be on vacation that week, remember? Schedule your vacations according to the sins you don't want to deal with. All right? I'm lost. All right. There's no pleasurable component to it. Even greed has a pleasurable component. As you are coveting and going after the things you think are going to bring you joy, there's a measure of euphoria when you're pursuing that goal, right? And pride, you can feel pleasure about feeling superior to other people. Envy has no pros to it at all. There's nothing pleasurable about the feeling of being envious. It's a negative emotion. There's nothing good about it, yet we still struggle with it. So it's not like people are like, no, I really want to hold on to being envious. They just are. They don't know why, and they don't know how to deal with it. First of all, let's take a look at the negative components of envy and why it's so destructive. First of all, it kills love. Envy kills love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, the great chapter on love, often read at weddings and so forth, love is this, love is that, love is not this. It says love does not envy. It does not boast, okay? If you are loving, you are not envious. The other side of that is true. If you are loving, if you are envious, you are not loving. You can't love and be simultaneously envious at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. Envy kills love. It will absolutely kill love. It also brings strife. It brings strife. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul Paul says this to Titus. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in," catch this, "in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." If you are envious, Paul lists this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19, or verses 16 through 20, when he's talking about the misdeeds of the body or the flesh. He talks about envy, strife, malice. They go together. When you're envious, you have a tendency, your relationships tend to be characterized by strife and constant conflict. Constant conflict. Paul says, we were filled with malice and envy, being hated by others and hating one another. It's altogether wholly negative. It just consumes how you view people. You're that bitter person if you're envious. And it just absolutely consumes your relationships. It also leads to bitterness. Psalm 73, wish we had time to really break this down and go all through it, but the context here is, this is a psalm of Asaph. He's a high priest. And let me just read part of it to you. I won't read the whole thing. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So Asaph, what he's saying is, he would go into the temple day in and day out. He would worship God. He was faithful to the Lord. And they looked at all these people who didn't give God a second thought, who were arrogant, who were boastful. And he says, look at the wicked. They prosper. They're fat. They're wealthy. They have no trouble. They have no sickness. And then you look at the righteous. We're the ones that are dealing with all the problems. And he said, my heart envied the wicked. Now listen to what he says later on in the psalm concerning what happened to his heart because he allowed himself to envy. In verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. When we become envious, we become bitter. They go together. If you're envious, you are bitter. Bitter is how you view people, even how you view God. It's a nasty, gut-wrenching, gnawing feeling towards God and other people, in which you're constantly meditating on how you're not getting what you deserve and how they're getting something that you should have. Or God's holding out on you. Now notice what he says. When my soul became embittered, he said, I became brutish like a beast. In other words, when you are in that condition, you are by definition not walking in the Spirit, and you are being led completely by your flesh, animal instinct. And you're like a beast. And what does a beast do when you try to take its food? It snaps, it bites. Okay, there's nothing rational about it. There's nothing loving about it. And he's acknowledging this. Now, he talks about the solution to his envy in this psalm. We're not going to look at that directly. We're going to go back to the New Testament and see basically what he concluded. So that's why I said I'd like to cover this in its entirety, but some other time. So it leads to bitterness, and that makes us like animals, and we treat one another like animals. No compassion, nature, tooth and claw, social Darwinism. In the context of a marriage, not good. In the context of a work relationship, not good. The survival of the fittest, I'll take what I want, when I want, when I want it, from whomever I want it. And if you take something from me, I will seek revenge. That's just nasty, nasty, nasty people. It's humanity. You see it all over. Envy leads to bitterness. And then envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Solomon says this, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. I'm going to stop right there. Tranquil, you can see the relationship between contentment in that. A tranquil heart is calm. It's content. It's filled with peace. So a tranquil or slash heart that is content, he says it gives life to the flesh. Now here's the contrast. But envy makes the bones rot. Envy makes the bones rot. Why? First of all, bitterness, the envy, that, or the bitterness that springs forth of envy, you can literally describe it emotionally. It's kind of a burning, gnawing feeling right here. Okay? Now, imagine that gone unchecked for weeks, for months, for years. It's utterly consuming. It rots the bones. Here's why it rots the bones: because it's a precursor to hell. It's a precursor to hell. The Satan's fall. Lucifer was once an angel of light, the most beautiful of all the created beings, created altogether good. Okay, but we know that what's the chief sin of Lucifer? We covered it already. Pride, right? But there's a relational component to pride. There's also greed. There's greed. He coveted that which only God had. Glory. Okay? The right to be worshipped. He coveted that because of his pride. He thought he was worth that. So he coveted that which only God had, and he hated God for having what he did not have. You see that? That's the fall of Lucifer. Now in the garden, he sees Adam and Eve in a perfectly contented relationship with one another, in a perfectly contented relationship with their father, and being proud and envious of God. Now he sees man and is proud and envious of what they have, happiness and contentment, and an envious person cannot stand it when someone else is happy. So he has to ruin that in his maliciousness. He ruins that by introducing sin to the human race. And why did Eve take the fruit? Why did Adam take the fruit? Because they thought they deserved it, pride. They desired that which was forbidden, greed. And they resented God for not giving it to them, envy. It's what brought about the fall, and it's what characterizes a soul consumed by itself. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is it's a fictional work, obviously it's fictional, of a collection of letters between two demons. Screwtape, who is a dean of a university in hell, which trains demons to corrupt man, and his nephew, Wormwood, who is on duty tempting and harassing a subject in London about the time of just before World War II. And this is one of the things that is said about hell. He said, "We must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, and where everyone lives with the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment." Okay, I want you to just think about the time when you've been embittered and envious, or just you're consumed with that gnawing feeling. Multiply it times infinity, and that's what's characteristic of the individuals in hell. Consumed with utter self-importance, pride, and envy. I don't want to go off on a C.S. Lewis lecture, but he also writes in his book, The Great Divorce, which is a fictional work of a character that, a bus literally, that goes from hell towards heaven, and they interact with these spiritual beings. So these creatures from heaven interact with these individuals that are coming up from hell, and the creatures from heaven try to convince them to come and to join them. They won't go. They won't go. And they're resentful that anyone should be happy other than them. They don't want heaven. They just want everyone to experience what they're experiencing. They cannot rejoice when other people rejoice. Go back to that, envy kills love. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Envy can't do that. Envy can't do that. You can't rejoice with those who rejoice and you can't weep with those who weep. Here's what envy does. It's so sick. It's so petty. It's so evil. When we're consumed with envy, we don't rejoice when others are blessed. We weep when someone is blessed. And when that person that we're envious of, when they fail and they stumble and they fall, there's a sickening, disgusting sense of satisfaction. Is that not pathetic? But who has not experienced that? Do not raise your hand unless your name is Jesus and you happen to be the Messiah. Because if you're a human being, you've experienced envy. Everybody has. Everybody had. It kills love. It brings strife. It leads to bitterness, and it will utterly rot the bones. It's a precursor to hell. It's a precursor to hell. Okay, now here's the fun part. That's a joke, okay? The fun part is now we're going to ask these questions of ourselves to determine if we're envious. As I said before, you can almost be proud of being proud, but envious is embarrassing because it's so utterly petty. So how do you know? How do we know if we're envious? Let's ask ourselves these questions. First of all, do you rejoice when others prosper? Now, here's what every one of you did because you're human. You tried to think of an example where somebody was blessed that you were happy about. Okay, fair enough. Are there times when you can't rejoice when someone else prospers? Has there been a time that you haven't rejoiced? In other words, that person, your buddy takes second in state and you don't place. Are you genuinely happy for them? Or does it bother you that they were recognized in a way that you were not? Or your kids? Did one of your friend's kids achieve something that your child did not? And they put the back of the bumper sticker on, "My kid's an honor student." And you're like, "Well, you know what? My kid beat up your honor student." Whatever. this is very common. Here's a new phenomenon. It's called Facebook envy. Do I even need to describe what this is? You know what it is. This is, she got more likes. She got more likes than mine. Or when you see somebody post something that they're marvelous that their child did or some accomplishment that they achieved, the first emotional response is, oh, they just think they're so hot. Why am I doing this all in a female's voice? I'm not sure. I'm thinking because this tends to be where I hear about Facebook envy most often is not from guys. It's generally from ladies. I'm not trying to gender role people here, but that's where I hear this the most often. So do you rejoice when others prosper? If not, it's probably because you're envious. Do you dislike those who prosper? Somebody gets the promotion. I hate that guy. He's such a jerk. I remember when I was in high school, one of my favorite Iowa wrestling every year has come out with a poster. My senior year was the worst poster ever in the history of Iowa wrestling, so I got that going for me. But this poster was cool. This was 1984. I was a junior in high school, and Gable had rattled off 7 NCAA titles in a row, and there was talk in the wrestling community by other coaches that Gable was hurting the sport. He was harming the sport because Iowa wrestling had become so dominant that they were just stepping on people. And they were 7 NCAA titles in a row. People were like, "This is ridiculous. There's no parity in the sport." You know, blah, 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 and just grumble, 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 grumble. See point number one. Their poster that they came up with for that year, remember, this will date you. How many of you remember the TV series Dallas? Okay, all of the geriatrics remember Dallas, okay? I remember Dallas too. So J.R. Ewing was the hated character. He had a cowboy hat. I think he was an oil baron or something. And so Gable had this poster was Gable with a cowboy hat and cowboy boots on, and he had his feet up on the desk, and he was sitting like this. And his name tag said Dan J.R. Gable. And all of the returning All-Americans were standing behind him in their singlets, looking very mean and very ripped and very intimidating. And the title of the poster was, "Everybody Loves to Hate Iowa Wrestling." It was true. It was true. Now, there were a few guys, some of the coaches in the Big Ten, Russ Hellickson used to coach at Wisconsin, then Ohio State. He wrote an article in USA Wrestling that said, "Pour it on, Dan. You pour it on." In other words, you make us catch you. You make us catch you. So that's the opposite of envy. That's admiration. You see, you can admire someone who's successful and not be envious of them. When you admire someone, you're like, you know what? He's my competitor. I want to win, but I admire his accomplishment and I don't feel ill towards him. That's not envy. That's admiration. But if you're looking at someone that succeeded or attained something that you have not, and you automatically have this feeling of, I just don't like them, that's because you're envious. That's because you're envious. Next, do you rejoice when others fail? You say, oh, that's so beneath me. Let me rephrase the question. Do you enjoy gossip? It's the same thing. Oh, what do you mean? You ever notice that gossip is never like, hey, did you hear that Fred got a promotion? It's never positive. That's sharing good news. It's, did you hear that Fred got fired? Yeah, he got caught looking at porn. Yeah. It's like, and that's, it's, why are you so happy about sharing that? And why is it that we, when we hear that kind of stuff, it's like, really? Really? It's like there's some euphoric zeal, this emotion of, this is sick and perverted. But that's the fuel that drives gossip right there. We're rejoicing at the failures of others because we secretly, or not so secretly, like it when they fail because it helps us feel better about our own mediocrity. That's sick. And I'm not sure that there's one person here who hasn't been there. Okay, how about this one? Do you ask God, why not me? Why is it always them that get blessed? When is it going to be me? How come I didn't get the promotion? How come I didn't get the recognition? How come my kids aren't on the honor roll? How come blah, 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 blah? See, within envy is always, you'll always find self-pity there. Envious people are always feeling sorry for what they don't have. And that will eventually translate towards bitterness towards God. Why not me? Why not we? Why not me? Why them? Why them? It's utterly self-focused. Self-focused. And then when people do prosper, do you look for reasons to delegitimize their success or their blessing? They don't deserve that. They cheated. Yeah, I know he got this, but did you know this? You got to take them down a couple pegs to make yourself feel better. And do you see how envy is altogether negative? There's nothing positive about any of those. All of those are negative emotions, negative thoughts. And they that's why it rots the bones, utterly rots the bones. Okay, just for fun, how many of you took the self-test and didn't do so hot? Only 10 people. Wow. Scratch that on the 7 deadly sins. This is more of the 6 deadly sins plus envy, which brings more like flu-like symptoms than death. No, I'm kidding. I'm assuming those of you that didn't raise your hand are like, no, it's too petty. I'm too embarrassed. I don't want to see anyone see my hand being raised. I get that. So how do you deal with this? This is the part of the I want to give you a glimmer of hope. There's something positive about envy. You ready? There is something truly positive about envy. It reveals something about our hearts that only the gospel can change. That if you're unaware of, you won't allow the gospel to change it. But it's a barometer. Envy reveals the heart that is not finding its joy in Christ. And some of you are like, okay, that's head scratcher. You said that was a silver lining. I'm not sure how I'm seeing how that's a silver lining. Here's how Tim Keller puts it. He says, you only get jealous when you get near someone who has more of your idol than you. Envy is a barometer that will reveal to you what you worship. It's not Jesus. That's a good thing, to be aware of your idol that you were not previously aware to. Let me give you an example of how we don't envy everything about everyone, but only that which we covet, which is our idol. Remember Paul says, and covetousness, which is idolatry, put that to death. Okay, so that's What it reveals what we struggle with. Case in point, forgive me for gender stereotyping people, but I'm going to use a mom and a dad here, and I'm going to use the mom. How many of you, don't raise your hand, I know the answer to the question. It's rhetorical when I ask it. Your kid tries out for the play, right? They try out for first chair in orchestra or band, something like that. I'm going to stick with the arts. You'll get why in a second. But one of your friends, their daughter or their son, they get the lead role. Or they get first chair and your son or daughter gets third or fourth. They're down in the pecking order. And as a husband, you come home and your wife, she's home or she gets home from work and you're sitting around dinner and your wife's just like, just all gruff and grumpy, and or maybe she's got the quiver chin. She's all upset, and you're like, what's going on? You're trying to figure out what you did wrong, and, oh, it's not that. It's like, oh, I just hate it when Susie's daughter, you know, she got the lead role again. And here's what your husband's thinking. Are you serious? How does this bother you? How in the world are you consumed with the fact that our best friend's daughter has the lead role and ours doesn't? I cannot think of anything more immature and petty in my life. Now, you're wise and you don't say that, but you think it, right? Flip it. You come home from Little League, Babe Ruth, Dad's, and you walk in the door, and first thing you do is kick the dog, because it's there. You stomp around, you're all ticked off, and your wife's like, what's the matter with you? Oh, Fred's kid, he's pitching. Kid's terrible. It's terrible. He can't even find the strike zone. And your wife is like, seriously? Do you see what's being revealed here about the hearts and the moms and dad? Now, I did gender stereotype people. There are moms that get really frosted about their kid not starting in Little League, by the way. Trust me. But I'm trying to give an example of if the arts mean nothing to you, the fact that your son is not first chair doesn't bother you. You don't covet that. It's not your idol. Whatever, what's your identity? That's the point I'm trying to make here. Taking a very long and efficient way to make it, but that's the point. You find your identity in the success of your children in the arts or in academics or in sports. When other kids do better than them, that's where envy comes from. So that envy will then reveal to you what your idol is. What is an idol? Good question. Glad you asked it. Here's what an idol is. An idol is anything which is totally neutral, which is a good thing even, which we elevate to being an ultimate thing that if I don't have, I can't be happy. That's what an idol is. And if Christ is the center of your being and he is the object of your worship, if your kid doesn't make first chair or first string, your world is not decimated and you can actually celebrate when someone else's kid does make first chair or first string. Or you can, if your job is your identity and someone else is promoted above you or beyond you or gets the recognition that you desire, if that is your identity, it will consume you and you will be envious and bitter. If Christ is your all in all, you will be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But not until then. That's why envy can be a good thing if you let it reveal what's in your heart that shouldn't be there. Because now you can deal with it. It's kind of like likened to a diagnostic. A fever is a symptom of a deeper problem. Envy is a symptom revealing an idol. So you can deal with that. You can give a kid ibuprofen, but if there's a deeper issue, it will only mask the fever. It will not take care of the issue. You follow me? So now, what are you envious over? That's your idol. That reveals to you that which only the gospel can take care of. So let's take a look at how this works. The cure. gospel hope, the cure for envy. It always comes back down to the cross. Trying to deal with any sin, and if Jesus doesn't have anything to do with it, and by Jesus, I don't mean be like Jesus, do what Jesus did. I mean, if what he did on the cross and his love for you as demonstrated on the cross isn't part of the solution in dealing with sin, all it is just moralism. And that's what the Pharisees did really well. Well is in quotations, as in not good. Okay, so you don't want to go there. So we're always going to go to the cross. That's where we're going to go. So love kills envy. Remember back to the fruit of envy? Envy kills love. The flip side is true. Love kills envy. That's why Paul says love does not envy. It doesn't boast. Now here's the catch 22. But I'm envious, and you're telling me that all I have to do is love and that will kill envy. Well, let me clue you in, Mr. Simpson. Because I'm envious, I strangled love a long time ago. And I'm not sure how you expect me to just conjure up feelings of warmness for the kid who got the first chair. You can't. So let's pray and go home in despair. No. You cannot conjure up feelings of love, nor are you supposed to. You don't conjure up feelings of love. You go to the cross and you see what love is. That's why John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, it's not that we first love God. In other words, we didn't conjure up love out of a vacuum, out of nowhere. No, what we did was we realized that we were first loved by God, and that produced in us love for him. He is the originator. He is the grand lover. And it is only when we are loved by him that we can love others. So when we go to the cross and when we meditate on the great love which was demonstrated for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross for us, that's what God's love is. Then all of a sudden it creates in us that ice, that coldness, that bitterness, it begins to slowly melt. And the longer we meditate on the cross and what Jesus has done for us, the more that spark becomes a flame and it just catches us on fire. And that's how love kills envy. Let me read for you Jesus' prayer in the garden. Part of it. This is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. John chapter 17. I'm just going to read part of this. As his disciples are asleep, this is just prior to his arrest. In moments, he's going to be arrested. In moments, he's going to go to the cross. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask only for these, referring to his disciples who are sleeping, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and I, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Catch this. The glory that you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I'm going to stop right there. I could go on, but let me summarize what Jesus is praying. He's essentially saying, God, Dad, I love these guys, and I love those who are going to believe in me, the ones that you're going to give me, and here's my prayer for them. I want you to give me what they deserve, and I want you to give them only what I deserve, which is glory. I want them to experience oneness with you the way I experience with you. It's nothing they deserve. It's what I deserve, but I'm going to take what they do. Do you see the gospel in that prayer? Does that do anything to your heart? When you think about what it is you should receive from God, but what he offers to you through his son, you can't be proud, covetous, envious. You can't simultaneously be that and look and behold Jesus on the cross. You can't. Knowing that love utterly crushes envy. That's how the gospel kills. That's how you put to death sin. That's a dagger in pride. That's a dagger in greed. That is a dagger in envy. Love is realized at the cross. That's why there's so many exhortations. The author of Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's why Jesus said, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, you will abide, you'll bear much fruit. The moment you take your eyes off of Christ and they're set on your own heart and your own desires that you think that will make you happy, that's your idol, all of a sudden, all of that garbage comes back. But the moment you, the longer you're able to focus and to, that's where the love of God comes from. And see, once on the throne of our heart, when love begins to swell for God, not that we don't originate, that doesn't originate in us, but it's when we see the cross, when we see his love, when that love grows, it can't cohabitate with idols and it just pushes them off the throne. When Jesus becomes greater, everything else, all the lesser loves become much, much less. It's not that you don't still desire things, but they're not over desires now. They're not idols now. They're just wants. And you know what? I wanted my kid to do this, but they didn't. It's not the end of the world. But that's great that such and such kids got there. Or you know what? I wanted that job, but you know, I'm glad if somebody else got it. I'm glad it was her. You follow that? You can only do that if Christ is seated on the throne. So what's our response? What's our response? This is the part where, okay, we're looking at the cross. We see our sin. We see his love. What do we do? What do we do? It's not just an abstract meditation. You got to do something now. Faith is the response to the gospel. This is, we put it to death, obviously. This is the same bullet point as the last 2 weeks. This is always the same. Admit it. Just call it what it is. Stop justifying sin and call it what it is. Just say, you know what? I'm envious. I am envious. This is what I envy. Isn't that sick? Yeah, that's what I think. I think it's sick. And here's how I envy. And I'm actually bitter. It's pathetic. I cannot believe. You know what? I can believe that I'm that way because I'm a human being. Start calling sin what it is. Stop blaming it on everyone else. Stop justifying it. Just call it what it is. Confessing to God means agreeing with God that sin is sin. And then also, if it's pertinent, confess it to others. Confess it to others. Then there's something to do proactively. There's something to do. Put on love. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. After he says, put to death these things, then he says, here's what you put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. What Paul is basically saying here is, listen. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So you're going to put to death some things. So there's some sin that you're going to say, you know what? I'm done with this. I'm done. And there's some things you're going to put on. You're going to put on love, kindness, meekness, compassion, humility. You say, what does that even mean? It means putting on those things means you're going to do the things that a loving person would do. You're going to do the things that a meek person would do. You're going to do the things that a humble servant would do. Okay? So here's what that looks like, very practical terms. Serve those or love those that you envy. Serve them and love them. Practical point. You didn't get the job, but Mary did. You recognize the envy in your heart towards Mary. You're thinking, well, the only reason she got it is because, and you're filling in all sorts of stuff, which some of them might be true, but you're downgrading, you're delegitimizing her promotion. Here's what you do. You get out a congratulations card, and you write her a note of congratulations and say, I'm going to pray that God is going to use this. I'm going to pray that God is going to use your promotion to bring him glory and bless you and your family. You say, well, that would be hypocritical, so I don't feel that way. How many of you have ever thought, I know what the right thing is, but I don't feel that in my heart, therefore it's hypocritical? Anybody ever think that? OK, Okay? You're going to be embarrassed now that you raise your hand. If I have a feeling and that desire is, I want to punch you in the mouth, is it hypocritical if I don't? What do you think?
Well, it'd be hypocritical if I didn't act on my impulse.
That's ridiculous. And everyone knows that. But why is it when it's I don't feel like loving, and then you say, well, no, I can't love because I don't feel. That's your problem. You're being ruled by your feelings, and you're not being obedient. When you step out in obedience, you will find that grace provides the impetus. Grace provides the feeling after the fact of obedience. So serve those you envy. Pray for those you envy. And then cultivate a thankful heart. Cultivate a thankful heart. Here's, he says, verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts. How do you cultivate a thankful heart? Envy people aren't thankful. They're petty and they're self-absorbed, and they constantly are feeling self-pity all the time. So take out a sheet of paper and write all the things that you have that you're thankful for, and don't stop until you can't think of anything else. And then spend some time in prayer and say, God, thank you for this. Thank you for that. And all of a sudden, you will start to see that in that process of putting to death sin, forsaking and repenting of it, and putting on love, which is the antithesis of envy. You can't love and envy at the same time. You'll all of a sudden start to feel that envy go away. I've probably shared this story with you before, but it's useful so you can see as a model. It's not technically envy, but I did view it as a threat. I remember years ago, as a pastor here at Grace Community Church, there was a guy that used to be one of our youth directors here. It was a volunteer position. He went off to seminary. Years later, he graduated from seminary. And I get a phone call. I'm sitting in my office, and he says, "Hey, Brooks, this is Dave. Hey, Dave, what's going on? I'm coming back to Iowa. I'm gonna plant a church in North Liberty." "Oh, great, great." And because I used to be involved at Grace, and I know a lot of people at Grace, and I used to work with those people and disciple a lot of them, I'd like your and the elders' permission to contact them and ask me to help. "Oh." Now, here's what's going on in my heart. Competition. You're going to set up a church a mile from ours, and you're going to ask people from Grace to come help you start that church. Now, there's no envy involved yet because there's nothing to envy yet. This is an idea. But there's potential. And so here's what I did. My flesh is saying, that's the worst idea ever. But the Spirit's saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So I forced myself to say, you have my permission to contact anyone you want, and I will pray for your success. And I did, and he did. This Genesis Church. He's a great brother in Christ. It's a great church. But my envious, wicked heart fought that, and that's how you kill it. I will bless your desire to contact anyone you want. I will pray for you, and I will serve you. And we have a great working relationship to advance the kingdom of God in North Liberty, Coralville, Iowa City area. That's how you do that. Your heart won't go along peacefully. That's why Paul uses violent language when he says, put it to death. So, just an example. See, isn't it fun to hear how wicked your pastor is every Sunday? Anyway, thank God for the gospel. As the praise team comes forward, let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, not just some abstract love of God for sinners, but a palpable, real, tangible, demonstrated by the cross, appropriated by faith. Lord, that's what we want. That's what we want. That's what changes hearts. That's what destroys and kills envy, Lord. I just pray, Lord, if there's somebody struggling with envy, you give them the grace to do that very, very, well, actually impossible task of praying for those they're envious of, and serving those they're envious of, and being thankful. That's impossible apart from a move of the Holy Spirit. So Spirit, I ask that you would work in our hearts, and Lord, bring glory to yourself as we meditate on your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.